Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 119 and verse 137. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are righteous, and all of your judgments are upright. Teach us more about your righteousness, and help us to bow before you as the perfectly righteous God and before all your judgments as completely just. Send your Holy Spirit and help preacher and hearer alike, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got into trouble with the law and you were really not guilty of any infraction of the law, you would really wish for righteous law officers, righteous judges, a righteous governor, whatever it took for you to get released from your accusation or the crime that you're accused of. If you really were guilty of breaking the law, you might wish for unrighteous authorities, that maybe they wouldn't uphold the law that condemns you, that you've broken, or maybe if you were wealthy enough, you could buy them off, or something like that. Every sinner is in trouble, we could say, with God's law. We've broken it. It condemns us. And God is absolutely righteous. And that's what we want to consider this evening, another message on attributes of God or characteristics of God as we see them taught and explained in our Bibles. Tonight we look at the righteousness of God. It's God's moral or ethical perfection. And so as we consider this subject, we'll do it under two main headings. First of all, that God is perfectly righteous in himself. Here's the statement that I just read a moment ago. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. God is righteous. There's the plain statement of it, Psalm 137. When we speak about God being righteous in himself, theologians call this the absolute justice of God. Louis Berkhof said, God is infinitely righteous in himself. A.A. Hodge said that when we speak of God's absolute justice or righteousness, righteousness and justice, of course, are synonymous. He said, we are speaking of the infinite moral perfection or universal righteousness of God's own being. That's what we're focusing on here under this heading, that God is perfectly righteous in himself. Righteous means morally upright, without guilt, without sin. If we speak of a righteous person, that's what we're talking about. Righteous. Or it's something that is in accordance with virtue or morality. Here it says that all of God's judgments are upright. Some people have said that the word for righteousness in the Old Testament has a Hebrew root that means straight. And so they say that's where the idea especially comes from. So eventually the word then came to mean morally upright or true or even good. It's like our English word straight. You talk about a straight line. That's what one meaning of straight. Or it can also mean honest or fair-minded or right or correct. We talk about someone being on the straight and narrow. That's the way of proper conduct and of moral integrity. All of these things help to give us the idea of what it is to be righteous. It is to be right, to be good, to be correct. It's to be in accordance with a standard of what is right. That's righteousness. We measure whether a line is straight by using a straight edge, or we could use a straight edge to make a line straight. We put the straight edge down, we take our pencil, we draw right along the straight edge. That helps us to know that we have a straight line because we use that standard, the straight edge, to make a straight line. What we're noticing here is this, that God is righteous and that God himself is the standard of what is righteous. He is himself the standard. In Nehemiah 9, verse 8, speaking to God, Nehemiah says, "You have performed your words, for you are righteous." We measure time by using a clock or a watch or our computer, and you test that clock or timing device that you have with an atomic clock that is used to keep international time. And you measure that by mean solar time on the Greenwich Meridian. Not the Greenwich Meridian, the Greenwich Meridian. For all that is righteous, good, morally correct, or true, God is the ultimate standard. That's what we're saying when we say that God is perfectly righteous in himself. There is no standard above God or outside of God by which we can measure his righteousness. The standard is not a part of God's will. We could say it is a part of his very nature. God is perfectly righteous in himself. That's the first thing we want to consider, and the briefer of the two things. The second thing we want to consider tonight, as we think of the righteousness of God, is that God is perfectly righteous in all of his dealings with his creatures. He's perfectly righteous in all of his dealings with his creatures. The first thing was the absolute justice of God, that he is righteous in himself. Theologians call this the relative justice of God. He's completely righteous in the way he relates to all of his creatures. Again, Nehemiah 9, verse 8 that I quoted earlier says, "You have performed your words." This is Nehemiah addressing God. "You have performed your words, for you are righteous." It says in Psalm 145:17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." In other words, not just in who and what he is, in his being, but in all that he does. So in all his dealings with his creatures, God is righteous. Or listen to Daniel 9, verse 14. "The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does." So the first point is he's righteous in himself. This point is he's righteous in everything he does, in all his dealings with all his creatures. And the first point under this heading is, and there are just two points under this second heading, and the first one is this, that God is perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures. So this is the more general statement, then we'll go to a little bit more specific one in a moment. He is perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures. And again, this is what theologians call rectoral judgment. The word rector means a governor. And so God is righteous in the way he governs his moral creatures. Rectoral justice. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 12. James 4 and verse 12. God governs his people according to his righteous laws that he has given. And that's what this text points to here. There is one lawgiver, James writes in James 4:12. Some texts read, there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? In other words, God is the one who's the lawgiver. He's the one who is the judge of everyone. You shouldn't be seeking to usurp his place. You shouldn't be seeking to make judgments that are contrary in any way to God's judgments, because he's the ultimate judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And whatever he does, the point is, he's doing what is right. He's perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures. Think of some instances in the Bible of God giving his laws. He gives his law when he created man in his image, with the work of the law, as it says in Romans 2:15, written in their hearts. When he gave a command to Adam in the garden that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was perfectly righteous in giving that command. When he gave Israel his law on Sinai, he was perfectly within his place to do that and then to govern his people according to the law that he has given to them. God has the right to make laws and to govern by them. And he has done so. He has made such laws, and he does govern by them. And when he does that, he always does it perfectly. This is what we have to understand when the Bible tells us about the righteousness of God. Listen to Psalm 99 and verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. He loves justice or righteousness. And then it says, you have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. There are a lot of statements like that in the book of Psalms and other parts of the Bible as well, and they're all true. God is perfectly righteous in the way he executes his laws. Listen to Romans 1, verse 32. Speaking about sinners, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things as they do are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In their heart of hearts, it's saying sinners know that God's judgment is righteous, even though they don't like it, even though they despise God for his righteous judgments against their sin. Inwardly, ultimately, they know that God's judgment, even against them, is righteous. God is perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures. He's righteous in all his dealings with his creatures. That was the first point under that heading. He's perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures. Here's the second one, as I said, more specific. God is perfectly righteous in his giving out rewards and punishments to his moral creatures. And so his governing his creatures in righteousness is called rectoral justice. He's righteous in the way he governs us all. Here we're getting more focused, and this is called distributive justice, in giving out rewards and punishments to his moral creatures, or distributing rewards and punishments, distributive justice. Listen to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. That it says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Or listen to Isaiah 3 verse 10. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. I mentioned there are a number of statements in the Psalms about God's righteousness. Well, let's look at a few that make this point about God's distributive justice, his giving out rewards and punishments. They're in Psalm 96, 97, and 98. Let's look at those three Psalms, just a verse or two in each one of those Psalms. First of all, Psalm 96 and verse 10. Psalm 96 and verse 10. The psalmist says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." And then verse 13, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. When it says he is coming and he's going to judge the earth, that's the final judgment that's in view there. And the point is, like Isaiah said, to the righteous it'll be well with them. They're going to eat the fruits of their doing because God will righteously judge them. But to the wicked, woe to him, it'll be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given to him. Look at Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And then Psalm 98, verse 9, similar to Psalm 96, in verse 13, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." So when God gives out rewards or punishments to his moral creatures, he is perfectly righteous in the way that he does that. That's what the Bible is asserting here. Now let's break this point down into those two headings. And the first one is God is perfectly righteous in his distributing rewards to his moral creatures. That's what we read a moment ago. The righteous will eat the fruit of their doings. When God distributes rewards to people, we call this remuneration is a payment that you get for doing something, and that's what this is called. Louis Berkhof says this manifests itself, this remunerative justice, in the distribution of rewards to both men and angels. And then Berkhof says it is really an expression of the divine love dealing out its bounties, not on the basis of strict merit. Now, a lot more could be said on that point. I'll just say tonight that we should understand, when we think of remunerative justice, that is, if you as a Christian receive rewards from God, and if you are a Christian, you will receive rewards from God. And the Bible says it's on the basis of his righteousness. That doesn't mean that we earn or merit the blessings of God. Not in this life, not in the age to come. But it does mean it is an expression of God's righteousness that his people, when they do his will, receive rewards. There's a foundation of grace. Every good thing that any creature ever receives ultimately comes via the grace of God. And that's especially true of us Christians. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Who makes you to differ? If you're a Christian who in the last day receives a reward from God that we can legitimately say is what an expression of God's remunerative justice. Because when it says in the scripture over and over again, he's coming to judge, it doesn't say he will judge according to pure grace. There's a sense in which he will judge his people that way. But it says he will judge according to righteousness. So we need to look at it that way. So I'm just asserting it tonight and demonstrating it, but I'm telling you, I'll open this subject up a little bit more next time, but I'm just telling you, it all comes on a foundation of grace, the grace of God. And yet, God's rewarding us according to his righteousness is a thing, as they say. It's a biblical thing, a biblical truth. Turn with me to Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 10, 41 and 42. One of the reasons I'm asserting this point so dogmatically here is because as the years go by, I've noticed that people, evangelical Christians, including Reformed Christians, are less and less comfortable with this whole idea, and I'll say more about that next time. But we need to be very comfortable with the Bible's statements, wherever we find them and whatever it is they're teaching. So let's look at Matthew 10, 41 and 42 on this subject of the remunerative justice of God. He's righteous in distributing his rewards. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You see the idea there. Someone does something good, and God says he's going to get a reward for it. That's the unashamed language of the scripture. And that's why theologians have said this is God's remunerative righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 11:26. Speaking of Moses, it says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He counted the cost. He said, if I go this way, I'll have all the riches of the world, and I'll have fame and ease in this life. And if I go this way, I'll have difficulty in this life. I'll suffer the reproach of Christ with the people of God. But in the end, I will be rewarded. It says Moses looked to the reward, and he's commended for that. He counted the cost, and he received the reward in the end, or will receive it in the last day. Similarly, Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, after he said, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have finished my course, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. The subject of judgment according to works, which is taught throughout the Bible, comes in at this point when we talk about the remunerative righteousness of God. which is a very simple concept. People do good, and they are rewarded. People who don't do good will not be rewarded by God. And everyone who is rewarded by God will be someone who has done good. That's the idea. Revelation 20, 12, and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. The remunerative justice of God. It says in Psalm 58:11, it says, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. God is absolutely morally perfect. He is perfectly straight in the way he governs and in the way that he judges. And because of that, all those who have done good will receive good in the end. That's because God is righteous. It doesn't mean that you've earned it. That's not the idea. You may say, but all I've done is this, or all I've done is that, and I have a lot of sins, and my sins are enough to condemn me to hell. That's right. If you ever just committed one sin, and even if it was only in your eyes or the eyes of the world, a very little sin, that's enough to condemn you to hell. It's only by grace that we are saved, but the point is all that God saves, he so works in their lives that they do good. And he can judge them according to works. And he can reward them according to the works that even he has worked in them. But that's what he does because he is a perfectly righteous God. And he is perfectly righteous in his distributing rewards. And you might say, but all I've ever done is something very small. I mean, when I think of my good works. Well, that's what God says, isn't it? If all you ever did was give a cup of cold water to a righteous man because he was a righteous man, you will not lose your reward because God is righteous. So he is perfectly righteous in his distributing rewards to the righteous, and then he is perfectly righteous in his inflicting punishments on the wicked. He is perfectly righteous in his inflicting punishments on the wicked. This, theologians call retributive justice. They will get retribution. They will get theirs, as we say. Or it could be called punitive justice. It has to do with punishment or vindicatory justice. God will vindicate his righteousness and his holy name when he judges the wicked in the end. Because God is righteous, he must punish sin. Because he is righteous, he punished sin in his Son Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he is righteous, he will punish all unrepentant sinners in hell forever. It's going to happen. How do we know it's going to happen? Because God's word tells us that it will happen, and God is perfectly righteous. He will act in accordance with his righteousness, and in accordance with his righteous laws, and in accordance with all that is written in his holy word. Turn with me back to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 6. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is telling us about the various visions that God has revealed to him. And here he says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." So here's a judgment of God coming, and in particular, these are judgments against the wicked, and they are punishments that are inflicted upon them. And here's the point that the Bible is making. The first thought that comes to the lips, the mouth of the angel here of the waters, when he looks at these judgments of God against the wicked, is this: "You are righteous, O Lord, because you have judged these things." And then verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." The worst punishments ever to be inflicted in the history of the world will be the punishments inflicted by God upon sinners in hell. And there may be things that you look at in this world and people suffer. And sometimes people suffer very, very grievously. And you think to yourself, that's not right. What did that person do? What could that person have done to be punished like that? From what you know of that person, you might say, that person is more upright than I am. But here he's suffering like that. How could that be? That's not right, you say. Well, that's nothing. Whatever affliction you're thinking of, it's nothing compared to the torments that will be inflicted upon the damned in hell. But if you can look at every bit of suffering that the damned endure in hell, over all the years that they are there, which will never end, and you look at their lives and you can look into every little nook and cranny, you will conclude, if you're looking at it on the basis of the absolute standard of righteousness of the God of heaven himself and his perfect laws, you will conclude that it is their just due from God. Turn with me to Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. It's not a pleasant thing to meditate upon, but it's a healthy thing to meditate upon. It's not a pleasant thing to preach, but it's a needed thing to be preached and heard. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, let me just back up here to get the whole picture. Back up to verse 5 for the beginning of the sentence. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," Paul's addressing sinners here, "you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." There's remunerative justice, the reward of the righteous. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." You see what these punishments are going to come upon? Every soul of man who does evil. So as it says there in Revelation chapter 16, it is their just due. They have done evil. They are receiving evil for what they have done. Look at Romans 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul here is speaking about God's judgments and the gospel and so on. And he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Then in parentheses, I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So he asks the question, thinking about the punishments that are inflicted by God upon sinners, the question comes up, isn't there something wrong with that? Isn't there something wrong with a God who would do that? That's Paul's question. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Look at his three answers. The first is in parentheses. I speak as a man. In other words, I'm not speaking when I ask that question like an apostle of God. Only a mere sinful creature would think that way. That there could be anything wrong with God, including when he judges sinners. And then his second answer is simply a straight out, certainly not. Absolutely not. There's no way that there's anything unjust about God, because God is perfectly just and he is the standard of all righteousness and judgment. And then his third way he answers it this: for then how will God judge the world? In other words, God is going to judge the world. And whoever judges the world is going to do it right. That's the given here in Paul's statement. It's a given. Even if we can't figure something out, even when we can't understand it, and even when it seems unjust to our way of thinking, if it's something that God has done, or if it is a judgment of God, it is not wrong. It is not unjust. Listen to Abraham's plea with God that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will always do right, and he will never ever fail in doing right in anything that he does. Back in Romans 1:32, it speaks, I read this already, speaks of those who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. God is going to send people to hell forever. And what the Bible is saying here is this, is that he is completely righteous to do that. It's a teaching of God's word about God. He is the righteous God, the judge of all the earth. So God is perfectly righteous in inflicting punishments on the wicked, including the ultimate punishment of eternal damnation in hell. Well, just two things in conclusion, two practical applications of this doctrine of the righteousness of God. And then, as I said, I'll follow it up with another whole message on some of these practical implications of this doctrine. But the first one is this. Because God is perfectly righteous, Christ had to die if sinners are to be saved. Yes, people who are wicked, who rebelled against God and who do not repent of their sins and turn to God and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ will be condemned to hell in the last day. If you are not a Christian and you never repent of your sins, that will be you. You will be condemned to hell in the last day. But not everyone will go to hell. The Bible teaches that those who believe in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. They will be with God in glory. They go to be with Him in glory now when they die. They go to be with Jesus Christ. And in the last day, the Bible says that they will go and meet Christ in the air. And then God, when God renews this earth and brings heaven, in a sense, down to earth, because the dwelling of God, it says in the book of Revelation, will be with men. You, if you're a Christian, will dwell there forever in the new heavens and new earth. But that's only going to happen with God upholding His perfect righteousness. And this is my point. Because God is perfectly righteous, Christ had to die if sinners were to be saved. Turn to Romans 3:24-26. Romans 3:24-26. So that even though you are a sinner who has broken God's law, and even though God is absolutely righteous, perfectly righteous, it's not as though there is no hope for you. No hope for any of us. No, that's not the case. Look at Romans 3:24-26. Speaks of those who are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. It says they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All men have sinned, as it says there in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. And if God had wanted there to be a period at the end of that statement rather than a comma, there could have been. When Adam sinned, God could have just said it is over for Adam and all his posterity, because he sinned in our place. And we all righteously receive condemnation because of Adam, our father's sin. It could have been over there, or it could have been over when we each are conceived with a moral nature, and that moral nature happened to be a sinful one because we inherited it from our father Adam. Or it could have been over when every one of us sinned in actuality when we came into existence and being and began, like David, to be liars from the womb, or whatever our peculiar sins are and have been. God could have just ended it right there. And like it says, that there's a broad road that leads to destruction and many are on it. If God had so determined in His righteousness that there would be a broad road that leads to destruction and everyone is on it, it would be completely righteous for Him to have done that, because all deserve that punishment. God didn't have to save a single person. He did not. But since He determined out of love that He would, and this is my point here, Christ had to die. There would be no salvation because God is righteous apart from Christ's death. That's why it says in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what God did. He chose a captain of His people's salvation. That was Jesus Christ. And to save His people, He made that captain perfect through sufferings. And it says there in Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for Him to do this. And the way you can understand that word fitting would be this. It was necessary for Him to do this. Because God is righteous. I say this reverently. He could not simply give a wink and a nod and say it's okay to just let these sinners into heaven. If they're going to be saved, it had to be through the death of his son. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, and remember, that's God's righteous law. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. God can't simply wink at sin. If there's going to be sin forgiven, there has to be blood shed. And if you and I are going to be saved, it can't be by the shedding of our own blood, because then we're dead and we're suffering the punishment that's righteously due to us. It has to be by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's how sinners are saved. Not by God looking the other way at your sin or mine. Not by God simply winking at sin and saying, "Ah, you know what? So many millennia ago I thought sin was a big deal, but I don't anymore." No, God is not a man that he changes in his thinking like that. Mercy could not trump or override justice. Righteousness is no less an attribute of God and an important part of who and what God is, as love is, and mercy, and grace. And so what this text is teaching, when it says that God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ to demonstrate his righteousness, what it's saying is this, is that his inflexible justice has been completely satisfied by Jesus Christ for his people. To demonstrate his righteousness, it says in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he's perfectly righteous, he had to put Jesus Christ to death in the place of his people. And in order for him to pronounce the pronouncement of justified over any sinner, Jesus Christ had to die for him. But that's what happened. And the other point this text makes is this, that God's perfect righteousness is given to believers. God is the justifier. It says in verse 22 that the justification that is given to us, the justice or the righteousness that is credited to us, is Jesus Christ's righteousness. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And that's why the gospel is called the good news, because that's the good news. That you are a sinner before God, and God's law absolutely condemns you, and it would be perfectly righteous for God to send you and me to hell. But to those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, he has suffered that punishment in their place. And if you repent and believe, and I'm saying this to everyone here tonight, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, it is that righteousness, the very righteousness of God, and it will be yours. Yours for the taking. That's the gospel. And yes, it is that simple. And God is that gracious. And that news is that great. And God help you to see it as the truth that it is, and to humble yourself before God, and to ask forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and to take him as your Savior. That you might, as Scripture says, go down this night to your house justified. May God bring it to pass. But then the second and final thing I want to say tonight is this, that because God always does right, we may trust in him without reservation. We may trust in him without reservation. I'm speaking to believers here, because you're the ones who trust in him. And my point is, we can trust in him without reservation. He always does right. Shall not, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It was a rhetorical question. So the obvious answer is yes, he will always do right, period. We sang this hymn earlier. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. God will never veer from righteousness, not in the slightest way. He will always do what is right. We need to grab that truth and internalize it. Just a couple of applications of this. First, are you oppressed? Oppressed by people who are not treating you righteously, treating you unfairly? Turn with me to Psalm 103 and verse 6. Remember the righteousness of God. Psalm 103, verse 6. Maybe you're not getting a fair shake in the workplace. Maybe you have an authority, whether in the workplace, in some place, even in your family, somebody who is an unbeliever, ungodly, you're seeking to do the will of God, and all you're getting is grief for it. All you're getting is persecution. The scripture says the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He will not forget their sins of oppression, and he will not forget your faithful, patient obedience under suffering. He will not forget it. It's another hymn we have in our hymnal that says, the Lord hath judgments for the proud and justice for the oppressed. He has judgments for the proud, retributive justice. It may be a while before those judgments are executed, but they will be executed. And he also has justice for the oppressed. You will be delivered from your persecutors, and you will be given reward from God, remunerative justice. And then secondly, under this heading of God always does right, and therefore we may trust him without reservation, has some tragedy befallen you? We all go through difficulties in life. Sometimes we go through big difficulties. There are many kinds of tragedies that we experience. Think of the death of an unconverted loved one. Maybe that's one of the worst things that we can undergo in this life. We'd say, I'd rather have died myself. I know I would go to be with glory. We think, I can't bear the thought of that. That person who has been so dear to me, maybe the child of my womb, if you're a mother, I cannot bear the thought that he has died or he's going to die outside of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude by quoting from Pastor Donnelly. This is in his book, Heaven and Hell, based on the sermon series that he did on that subject. He says, some of you live with a sorrow deeper than tears for loved ones who are now gone from this earth and who, as far as you know, had no interest in Christ. They were bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. You loved them. You were right to love them. And the thought that they are lost brings unbearable pain. I cannot comfort you, but I can direct you to God. If you will come into his presence with your questions and your anguish, he will put his fatherly arms around you. You may not be given answers, but you will know the God of love who cannot hurt any of his children whose ways are altogether righteous. And your heart will be filled with his peace. Remember the words of the redeemed in heaven, words which you will one day take as your own. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for your judgments have been manifested. Brethren, God is righteous in all his ways. Trust in God at all times. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these truths that we've heard tonight about you, the righteous God, and write them upon our hearts. Father, in the hour of trial and temptation, when everything within us is screaming, this is not right, this is wrong, Father, help us to subdue our own sin and willfulness and humbly and sweetly submit to you, the judge of all the earth, who always does right. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.